Major Booth, or General Booth, as he was promoted. General Booth was a man who founded something called the Salvation Army. And initially, it was just a few people fighting the good fight of faith. And now it has spread throughout the entire world. We are familiar with the bell ringers at Christmas time, near the shopping malls, running hospitals and helping the poor, having their own assemblies around the world. General Booth every year went to the major conference of Salvation Army as the founder in London. And as he got very, very old, he was nearing death. And it was the first conference that he had to miss. And so people were waiting for a message from General Booth, who could only appear by a cable or by some kind of written talk for someone else to read. And at the critical moment of the conference, a man announced to all the Salvation Army workers that they had a message from General Booth that he had cabled to them for this meeting, which would be the last Salvation Army general meeting before he died. And with great excitement, the cable was unfolded, and the man read the speech of General Booth. And the speech was one word. It was others. Period. Others. We all become very self-interested in life, don't we? And many of the heroes that the world worships are people who did great things for themselves. But true heroism by people of God is a heroism directed to the salvation of others. Jesus is the ultimate hero with a capital H, and he came not to serve him, to be served, but to serve others, to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus is the pattern for the Christian of a person who simply lays down his life for others. His interest is totally directed toward others and not himself. And many Christians, including some Christian ministries, advertise Christianity as a way to benefit you, to meet your needs, to leave you happy and contented. And of course, Christianity has wonderful benefits for the individual. It can be said, as some churches do, come and we will meet your needs, or come and God will meet your needs. But the true Church of Jesus Christ has a different slogan. It's come and we will help you meet the needs of others. Because in Christianity, the irony is that by pouring out your life for others and considering others, you benefit yourself. And if, in fact, you want to grab all the gusto you can out of life for yourself, you don't realize the blessings and happiness that God has for you. Jesus made that very clear. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anybody who will gain his life will lose it. And anybody who will lose his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. And so therefore, there is this interesting counterintuitive approach to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by concern for others and interest in others, our needs are met. That's why families that serve Christ and enlist their children not for entertainment in the youth group, not to be satisfied with having lots of fun at the roller skating derby, but actually enlist their children in helping others find their family unified and find their children growing and maturing in Christ. Because as soon as we are interested only in consumerism, in the benefits of Christianity, and we're not interested in serving in Christianity, in working for Christ, and doing what he calls us to do, we'll find that our dreams go unrealized and the happiness we seek has eluded us. Now, one of the ways that we effectively help other people as Christians is the way Esther helped her people get saved in this chapter. We will talk today about Esther the intercessor. the intercessor. Interceding suggests an interest in others and their welfare. And it suggests placing us, in a way, between a potential threat to others and those others who need help. And Esther here shows very particularly the benefits of intercession and the obligation of intercession. Let's look, first of all, at the issue as we come to chapter 8. First of all, we understand that the Jews' predicament is as a result of an enemy, evil Haman. Haman has been one of those politicians who knows how to get on the good side of the power, King Ahasuerus. He has weaseled his way to be a prime minister of this great empire with 127 provinces stretching from Ethiopia in Northeast Africa all the way through India in Asia. And what he has really not obtained is the one thing he really wants to obtain. He wants to have Mordecai killed. Mordecai was the one man who wouldn't bow to him in his new position, because Mordecai could not engage in idolatry. In the Chaldean culture, I mean, the culture of Persia, that kind of bowing to an eminence contained within it, a sort of deifying of that eminence, and Mordecai couldn't and wouldn't bow to him. So Haman concocts a plot, as we've seen in past weeks, not simply to kill Mordecai, but to slay all the Jews. He is a Hitler before his time. He has a final solution for the Jewish problem. The Jewish minority in Persia that remains there as a result of the captivity, that was a punishment for people for their idolatry, he wants to totally obliterate. And he convinces Ahasuerus that this is a people who don't acknowledge his rule, and he sees a wonderful double benefit to himself. First of all, he puts a huge, huge gallows up, as tall as a 10-story building, so everybody can see his hated enemy, Mordecai, hang from the neck. And he has a law passed that all the Jews will be killed and all their property taken. That is the enemy of God's people. As we come to chapter 8, that enemy has lost his power. Because the gallows that were erected for Mordecai have been the final moments of life on earth for Haman. Esther has already intervened. She's had this wonderful dinner party by circumstances arranged by God. It appeared that Haman was assaulting Esther. The king is alarmed, angry. And the same gallows that was erected for Haman's purposes to kill Mordecai now is his appropriate punishment. The thing that he arranged for others, he's going to pay the price for himself. And so we say, well, at least the enemy is powerless. Haman is dead, as we come to chapter 8 of the book of Esther. The problem is an edict. The edict that Haman got Ahasuerus to sign is still in effect. The edict is that all the Jews will be killed, slain, destroyed, etc., etc. They're all going to die, and all their property is going to be forfeit. So the fact that Haman is no longer alive doesn't mean that the edict is not going to go through. The edict has been published throughout all the 127 provinces by their Pony Express, the fastest transportation system in the ancient world, according to Herodotus, the historian. It has gone almost as fast as the internet from Persia all the way to India. And there's a special problem with this, because the law, the constitution of the Persians, said that once a law had been declared by the emperor, it could not be changed. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. And they wanted to have a land where people could rely on predictable results. And so their constitution said, think long and hard before doing something, but once you do it, you can't change the law. Now, in American law, law changes. Supreme Court changes, and in the 1980s, you have Bowers v. Hardwick that says that homosexual sodomy can be prohibited by a state, and with a little different membership, 15 years later or so, the Supreme Court rules that it's a constitutional right to commit homosexual sodomy. Absolutely, even though the Constitution is silent on it, and even though at the time the Constitution was enacted, every single state made homosexual sodomy criminal, the Supreme Court says that was then, this is now. And so we're having a completely different rule. Fashions come in, go out among laws. Now there's a controversial health care bill, and 62% of the people in one poll said, we want to repeal it. You couldn't do that among the Persians. Persians said, once a law, always a law. You can't change it. It's been enacted, a genocidal law against the Jewish people. And so the effect is, Esther has been saved, Mordecai has been saved, but the rest of the nation is going to perish. Now, you see, this is a little picture of the spiritual condition of the world. We have an enemy, each one of us, an enemy who hates us. His name is Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. Literally, it means against. It also can mean slanderer and liar. Jesus said this Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And just as Haman wanted Mordecai to swing from the neck 10 stories tall on a gallows, so the devil has horrible desire for us. He wants us to have fellowship with him in the lake of fire and a place of torment forever and ever. So we have a shrewd and angry enemy who wants to destroy us. And there is an edict that is against our interests. The edict is one of God, as this one was an edict of Ahasuerus, the great king. The edict is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law is against us. Jesus said that without being born again, the wrath of God abides on people. That is to say, we have a statute that has attached to it a capital punishment, not simply death in this life, but eternal death. And that edict, because it comes from God, is unchangeable. And therefore, the effect of that edict is horrible, because at the great judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, people will be the victims of that system of justice if they haven't accepted Christ, and the sentence will be horrible. They'll lose everything in hell. And so here we have the issue of our time. And the question, of course, for us is, if we are like Esther saying, phew, I'm out from under that, and my cousin, my family is, I guess I don't need to do anything more, right? Well, not quite right. I understand. We have Esther with another job to do. We talked about the issue. Let's talk about the intercessor. Esther isn't satisfied to be saved herself. She isn't satisfied to have her cousin Mordecai, saved. For the first time now in chapter 8, she tells the king that Mordecai is related to her. She's now revealed to be a Jewess, and Mordecai, also a Jew, of course. But now there's something else to be done. How is she going to be an instrument in the salvation of others? She's secure. She's the queen. She's in the palace. Her life is spared. Mordecai is spared. Her family's okay, the only remaining members of her family. But what about everybody else who are not only unsaved, but on the precipice of real disaster? Well, she realizes that she's in a very special place. The intercessor. Let's look at her person. Whew. For those who hear this on the internet, that woof was my new mark slot whiteboard dry erase marker, which is giving the same bright colors on my whiteboard that Mordecai wears in this chapter. Because blue and white are the official imperial colors of Persia. And he goes from his workaday sweatsuit to the beautiful blue and white robes of someone who works for royalty in this particular chapter. But let's understand the intercessor, the person. You see, this is a person who is perfectly placed to intercede. Why, you ask? Well, because she's related to the king. She is, after all, the queen. And she's related to the people. She's trying to save. So she combines both. She's a good representative of the nation about to be extinguished. And the other hand, she's also related to the king of the entire empire. So who better to intercede for these people than a person who is in both camps? She's a foot among the Jewish people, so to speak. That's who she is racially, religiously, and ethnically. And she's got a foot in the palace because she's the wife of the king. She also has a particular position. It's a position of influence. Someone off the street can't get in to see the king. They don't have access. I mean, this is a king who doesn't give access except on his terms. Why are there lobbyists? Because the government is so big that the government has a role in every area of the economy. And so therefore, people, because the government affects them, the decisions of governments affect them, get together in big groups and decide to pay somebody to represent their interests in Washington. The bigger the government, the more lobbyists. The more things that the government's involved in, the more lobbyists. They get involved in healthcare, they got the hospital lobby, got the doctor's lobby, got the nurse's lobby. They're involved in education, they got the teacher's lobby. Involved in manufacturing, they got the manufacturer's lobby. Involved in business, they got the Chamber of Commerce lobby. K Street lobbyists are all over. What do they really want? And why can some people be in the government making a government wage and then be a lobbyist making millions and millions of dollars? Don't feel too sorry for ex-congressmen or ex-senators. They usually land on their feet on K Street. They land in their Gucci loafers on K Street. Why? Because they can offer access. Look, I served with Nancy Pelosi. I served with President Bush. I know these guys over there. I can get you access. Some poor individual person can't knock on the door of Washington and get a door open, but when you know, because you've been in Congress, or you've been in a cabinet position, you've been with the president, all of a sudden your calls get returned. You can get access. Well, in Ahasuerus' day, he didn't bother with lobbyists. That probably reduced the number of lobbyists. If they came into the president and he didn't tilt his scepter, they died. That probably would be you'd have to have something pretty important to say to him if that were the case. But Ahasuerus, you came in uninvited. He didn't ask for you. And he doesn't do anything. He just sits there and stares at you. They take you away and kill you. And so access was very, very limited. He didn't want anybody telling him anything unhappy. He didn't want to be bothered by people making pleas for this or that. And so he just had his scepter. If I tilt it, you live. If I don't, you die. Now, the wonderful thing about Esther is that she had access because she had access to the throne room. She could come in there and, well, same thing for her. If she had displeased him and he didn't do anything, even the queen could die. But she knew the way to get into there. She knew to walk the marble and get in and get his scepter. And then she was a person who knew what's what about prayer. Her person, her position, her prayer. She did not give a diffident request to the king, nor was it one that was sort of half-hearted or humble. She came boldly to King Ahasuerus, again risking her life in case the king was having a bad hair day. She came walking right in, and when she asked for something, she asked for something with zeal and persistence. Esther spake yet again before the king. He fell down his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And she asks in the right way for the right thing. If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, the thing seem right before the king. If I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the king, the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. How can I endure to see the evil that should come unto my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So here is somebody who really wanted something from the king. It showed by her tears. It showed by her intelligence in the way she presented the issue. It showed within her personal appeal that she just had to have this from the king. She is the ideal intercessor. Now let's understand the significance of this as a pattern. We said in the first point that we have an enemy. It's Satan. He has been defeated by the Lord, who bound the strong man when he came into the world, but he still has a residual power over people. There is an edict, it's called the Holy Law of God, that condemns people who sin. And the effect of that is horrible and disastrous, catastrophic for people who are the object of that particular holy law, which they violate. But here we have an intercessor. And Esther gives us an example of intercession. Because we look around, those of us who know Christ, and see an entire nation of people who are headed for disaster because of an unchangeable moral law of God. You know, the word Gehenna or lake of fire is used 9 times in the New Testament and 8 times by Jesus Christ himself. If you're a follower of Jesus and you read the text plainly and clearly in the Bible, you see that he, more than anyone else in the Bible, plainly told us of a terrible, terrible, catastrophic consequence for people who are condemned under the law of God. The lake of fire, the place of torment. That's Jesus speaking. And so if we have this picture before us of a disaster about ready to happen, not only on the people out there, but our own relatives and extended relations and people in the near south and north and suburbs and all around the world. What should that do to us if we have that Esther-like character? Well, we should want to intercede. Now, we have a wonderful opportunity to intercede if we're Christians, because we're related both to God and to humanity. We come and represent people because we're flesh and blood sinners. We don't stop being sinners even when we're saved. We are flesh and blood people. And on the other hand, we're a child of God. We're part of the family of God. The Bible says that when we're born again, we become partakers of the divine nature. So we have a foot in the human camp, as it were, and a foot in heaven. We are set and carried into heaven, as it were. We're quickened by him and given a place in the throne room of heaven. And we have a special position. The Bible says that we can come boldly into the throne of grace. Unlike Ahasuerus, we don't take a great risk in going to heaven. A holy God won't say, "I'm not tipping your scepter. I'm busy. You're dead." He doesn't do that. He bids us come. He says, "Command ye me," in the prophets. "Command ye me. Come boldly to the throne of grace." And so therefore, we have access. More than any K Street lobbyist, we've got access to the most powerful person in the world, whose extent of his rule goes into every area of life, including the very hearts of political leaders. We've got access. And therefore, the question is, will we pray? Will we pray powerfully, passionately? Will we pray with intelligence? Will we pray as though we mean it? Will we cast ourselves in heaven and pray for souls? Jesus tells us to do this. As he wept over Jerusalem, he said to his disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth," literally that he will hurl forth workers into his field. Now, are we like Esther, interceding for others? Let's understand then finally what we will call the inversion. The inversion. The issue, the intercessor, and the inversion. What does inversion mean? It means turning everything upside down. I heard a guy say, I did a 360, so I completely changed. No, I think what you want to do is a 180. Too many of us do 360s. We're always just kind of turning and ending up in the same place. But this is the great, great inversion. Let's understand how this happens. This is a problem, because the king wants to help out Esther, but he can't change the law. And the law says all the Jews are toast. They're going to be destroyed, killed, slain. All their property is going to be taken. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even a king is somewhat whimsical and capricious as Ahasuerus. Didn't want to do something unconstitutional. Yeah, maybe a little more of his spirit would be good in some of our current justices, but he didn't want to violate the Constitution. And so the creative solution to this was to have another edict. And that was an edict that essentially canceled the first edict by giving the Jews the right of self-defense and the resources to kill anybody who was going to kill them. And so the second edict transferred or inverted the power from their enemies to the Jews. And now, interestingly enough, the law that was against them is now the law that is for them. Before, they looked at the law as their enemy, because that law meant they were dead. There was genocide. They were going to get killed as an entire people. And now they looked at the law and it was their friend. You see, that's what happened to a person who becomes a Christian. You say, "Well, I'm so glad I'm not going to get the justice of God." Well, in a sense, that's true, but your greatest benefit is having the justice of God. Because God has had a way to cancel your sins by a second edict, the gospel edict. All your sins have been placed on Jesus if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And therefore, it would be unjust of God to condemn you. The law used to be your enemy. Now the law is your friend. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. What do you mean? He's faithful and just. He's just to forgive us our sins. The justice of God to you demands that he forgive all your sins because the price has already been paid. If, in fact, he now exacted your sins a second time in judgment, it would be what the law calls double jeopardy. Those sins have already been paid for. Your crimes have already had the whole time done for them. And therefore, God's justice now is not hovering over you to condemn you. God's justice has freed you. And therefore, there's a great inversion at this time of chapter 8 of the book of Esther. I sometimes tell the story of my friend L. Dobbins. It was United States v. L. Dobbins. And L. was one of the most successful airplane dealers in the country. And he ran afoul of the law. We had a big federal trial. And he was going to go to jail for 10 or 15 years if he wasn't acquitted. And he saw that here's a country with 300 million people and 20,000 FBI agents and unlimited budget against him. It seemed like kind of a mismatch. United States of America versus me? I didn't know they cared. Well, we were sitting in the courtroom. Judge hadn't come back yet. We'd had our closing arguments. Judge was going to give the final instructions. And I started talking to Al. He said he was so worried about going to prison for years. And I said, Al, you know, there's a bigger problem than this. And that's the upcoming judgment of the last day. What would if you were sitting here and the sentence was not 10 or 15 years in prison, but what if it was eternity in hell? I was trying to encourage you. And you didn't have any expensive lawyer sitting by your side. Everything could be proved beyond a reasonable doubt to a mathematical certainty. How would you feel then? And then I gave him a brief gospel presentation. He said the next time that he was going to be in his airplane, he'd think about that because he was close to heaven. He said he was going to make that decision. He was going to accept Christ. Well, the jury was out about 8 hours, and I was in San Francisco on another matter. I had an associate take the verdict, and he was acquitted. And I said, well, how is Al? Oh, he's happy as a pig in slop, he says. I'm happy as a pig in slop. He's from Arkansas. And he said he wanted to hug everybody in the courtroom, all the jurors. He wanted to give a man hug to the prosecutor, but the prosecutor somehow resisted it. I don't know why. And is this a great country or what? Oh, the jury system is wonderful. The legal system is great. The judge is wonderful. Why did his attitude change toward the law? Why do you think this is the greatest country on earth? Because the law was now for him, not against him. He'd been acquitted by the law, and he thought, this law is great. Wait a minute, a moment ago he thought the law was terrible. It was condemning him. It was going to put him in jail. And that's the way it is for the Christian. At one moment, the law is condemning you to this terrible genocide, as it were. And the next moment, it's your best friend. It's your ally. You can depend on the justice of God because the price of your sins has been paid. Now, the interesting final part of the story was that the FBI called me up a couple days later to inform me that Al had gotten into his airplane, which he said he was going to do to consider the claims of Christ, and he had crashed in the hills of Arkansas in a storm going to land the plane, and he died. And the question was, did he do what he said? Had he prayed and accepted Christ before his plane crashed into that hillside? I prayed much for him. I just had a sense in my own spirit that he'd made that decision. But our edicts can be against us or for us. And so the effect of that inversion is that Mordecai becomes the prime minister, who can be one of the best of leaders. He works for the wealth of his people. He's beautifully appointed with all his good garments. the Jews are now in a prominent position in the land, and they live without the curse of impending death. And the emotions follow. The emotions follow. The people, the Jews, have joy. They have light and gladness and joy and honor. The tremendous emotional release that comes from knowing that that penalty of death hanging over them has been taken away. Well, you see, the great edict, the second edict, as it were, went out throughout the entire empire as quickly as the first edict. And so the good news of salvation of the Jews went forth through 127 provinces. This is a picture of what God wants to do with the second edict spiritually. That yes, people have to understand that they're under the law and condemned by the law, but the fact that there is liberation, there is freedom, there is under the new gospel edict an opportunity to be saved, has to go out with that same speed throughout the entire world. And where it goes and where it's accepted and understood, it leads to light, honor, joy, and gladness. Now you see, this is really a picture not only of our need for intercession, but a better picture of who Jesus is. Because Jesus realizes that enemy. He realizes the holy law of God and its effect on people. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the intercessor. He is both God and man. As he comes into the world, takes flesh upon him. He is the perfect intercessor because he's both God and man. His position is one of having absolute access to the throne room of heaven. And it's his prayer that leads to salvation of people. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Jesus asked. He prayed in John chapter 17 for those who would come to Christ by him. He ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. We have access to the throne room of heaven through Jesus Christ. And because of that great gospel commandment, we have the opportunity to take that throughout the entire world to save people and lead them to light, honor, joy, and gladness. So the question for us is, do we have a bit of Esther in us? Are we prepared to be an intercessor? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great, glorious chapter in thy holy word. Lord, we pray that we would be intercessors, that we would have that same sympathy and pity for a lost world that would cause us to go to the throne room of heaven on their behalf, especially those who are closely related to us, our unsaved relatives and friends. Help us to knock on the door of heaven and seek thy merciful salvation for them. Pray that if anyone here today doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, they'll come to know him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.